Mark 15, verse 22. Let's hear the Lord's word. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. They that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. We'll end our reading there, asking God to bless us. For his own namesake through it. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Ask the Lord for his help. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we still our hearts for a moment before we commence the preaching and hearing of the word. We acknowledge our absolute dependence upon the Spirit of God. We pray, Holy Ghost, that thou wilt fill us, controlling our thoughts, our feelings, our words. Give us eyes to see this day, our Savior, and to bring to our own souls the truths so plainly set before us in this passage as it touches us right where we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. Ever since the commencement of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ was continually thronged by the multitudes. No matter where he went, whether it was a densely crowded city of Jerusalem or the vast wilderness of Judea, thousands upon thousands flocked to see this stranger of Galilee work his wonders, his signs, his miracles, as he healed the sick and cast out demons, caused the blind to receive their sight, and raised the dead to life. If this was true in his life, we're not at all surprised to find it was also true at his death. It is Luke who tells us in his account that as the Lord was being led away to Golgotha, there followed him a great company, literally, a great multitude of people. The various pictures that you may have seen painted by artists in bygone centuries depicting the crucifixion with only a few people gathered around the cross have been well off the mark. That wasn't the case at all. A great company, a great multitude had come to Calvary that day. Remember, please, that this was, after all, the feast of the Passover. This was Friday when the Passover was to be eaten, and thousands upon thousands of Jews would have made their way to the holy city to keep that sacred feast. And as you know, a crowd always draws a crowd. The crowd that had cried out before Pilate for Christ's crucifixion had drawn, no doubt, an even larger crowd as the Lord made his way down those narrow streets of Jerusalem outside the city walls to a place called Calvary or Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's the various people who make up this great multitude that came to Christ's crucifixion that caught my attention. I was struck with how much attention Mark and the other gospel writers gave to the people who were found at the cross of Christ, even more than Christ himself. More attention is given to the people who had gathered around the cross of Jesus Christ than to Christ himself. Did you know that here in this last portion of Mark 15, where he deals with the actual crucifixion of God's Son, that Mark writes twice as much about the people at the cross than Christ on the cross? Twice as much. Taking verse 21 as the beginning of this crucifixion of Christ with Simon bearing the cross of Christ to Golgotha, to verse 47, which has Christ in the tomb, nine of those verses deal with Christ on the cross. 18 of them deal with the people and their behavior that were there that day. Twice the number. It seems to me that the Spirit of God not only wants us to know what Christ did that day, what he suffered that day on the cross, but he wants us to know what the people who were there did that day. Calvin. The people. Over there. There's much to be learned from a study of the various individuals who were found gathered around the cross of Christ on that Friday morning and afternoon of Passover week. That's the topic I want to begin to take up this morning. I've simply entitled my message, The People at Calvary. The People at Calvary. First, let me point out, some of the people at Calvary thought nothing of Christ crucified. They thought nothing of Christ crucified. Verse 24, Mark chapter 15, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. The they, of course, in that text is a reference to the Roman soldiers, the same soldiers who had just mocked the Lord Jesus Christ, the same soldiers who had spat upon him back in the Praetorium, called the Praetorium because that's where the Praetorian Guard stayed. It's where the soldiers were kept. They had done that, the Praetorium. Same men. It's Matthew who adds this interesting bit of information about the soldiers who had just gambled for Christ's clothing. And sitting down, they watched him there. They gambled who gets what, because they stripped them naked. And they gambled for his clothing, and sitting down, they watched him there. This was part of their job. They were the watch guard to ensure that no one would come and try to take the criminals down from the cross and rescue them. Part of their duty. So when they sat down to watch Christ, it wasn't because they were captivated by him, mesmerized by this man of Calvary we just sang about. He meant nothing to them. He was just another Jew who, as far as they were concerned, was a troublemaker, like so many of the Jews were, a criminal who had to be executed. He had done this so many times. It was nothing new. Even though there's no doubt in my mind that those soldiers had never in their life seen a man respond to torture the way that Jesus Christ had responded to their torture. And furthermore, Luke says, that just after they crucified him and before they cast lots for his garments, they heard Jesus say this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I guarantee you they had never heard anything like that come out of the lips of a man they have just nailed to a Roman cross. And yet we read that they did the same old, same old. They gambled for his garments, and sitting down, they watched him there. There those soldiers sat. So near, so very near to Christ crucified as you could be, looking at him, but it all meant nothing to them. It did not faze them. They just saw him as a man that was condemned to die under Roman law. And they had a job to do, and they did it. When it was all over, they would have gone back to their barracks, like always, without the slightest understanding that they had just seen the turning point of human history. They were clueless what they had just beheld. This was God manifest in the flesh, Paul says to Timothy. Suffering and dying in the place of men who are vile and full of sin. This is the wonder of the ages. Well, they saw nothing like that. Their eyes were blinded. They saw Christ crucified. They saw Christ crucified, but they didn't really see him. And so the sad truth that we must never forget is that sinners to this very day are brought face to face with Christ at his cross. They hear Christ crucified preached at church. They hear the old, old story told over and over again to them, the story of Jesus and his love in Sunday school class. But like these soldiers, they sit there and they watch. but they see nothing. They are blind to it all. It doesn't faze them. It means nothing to them. Some have sat under the preaching of Christ's cross for decades, and still to this very day, they are not moved one iota by hearing, by being brought to see Christ crucified. He means nothing. If this teaching says anything to us, it teaches us the depth of the spiritual darkness of lost sinners. The depth of the spiritual darkness. It's not a case where they haven't been taught the gospel of Christ. It's not a case where they haven't been shown who Christ is and why He came and why He died. They have. But their understanding, their mind is in darkness. They can't see what is right before them. Isn't it strange that you can tell them the story, some news article that you have read or heard about, of someone suffering? Perhaps the child has been left in the car in the heat and the little infant dies. And they're wrenched by that. But here is the Son of God suffering. To take the words of Jeremiah that so often applied to Christ, "Behold all ye that pass by, and look upon my sorrow, and see if there's anything like unto my sorrow." And it doesn't even faze them. They are blind to their own lost condition. They cannot see that the death of Christ is their only means of being rescued from hell. "So," wrote McShane, "I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger, felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah said, 'Kenu, the Lord my righteousness,' meant nothing to me." Nothing. That being the case, we show our understanding of that truth as God's people when we cry to the Lord in prayer for our lost children, for our lost loved ones. "Lord, open their eyes. Lord, open their eyes. For if He does not open their eyes, they will not see Christ crucified in the way that will bring about their salvation." It is not going to happen. They are so blind. He means nothing to them. That being so, furthermore, you and I, as those who say we have seen Christ crucified, we want to guard our hearts against being in that state where we hear of the cross, or where we come to the Lord's table and we hear of our Savior suffering and we're not fazed the least by it. It's just something we've heard so many times before. It's just another sermon on the cross. Something is wrong. Something is wrong. God manifest in the flesh. Some of the people at Calvary thought nothing of Christ crucified. Secondly, many of the people at Calvary despised Christ crucified. Matthew and Luke give the fullest account of what these people who had come to Calvary that day thought of Christ. Let me read just sections from Matthew and Luke. "And they that passed by reviled," that word is blaspheme in the original, "they blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Literally, that reads, "reviled him with the same." Luke says, "and the rulers derided," that means sneered at him. And Luke alone adds that the soldiers also mocked him, saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And Mark writes that they that passed by railed, again the word is blasphemed, on him. That's most of them. That's the big crowd. The passerbys, just Jews who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. This was taking place outside the city wall on Golgotha's hill. They were headed into the city to celebrate the Passover. They were passerbys. On their way to celebrate their redemption from Egypt. But they feel compelled to stop. Wag their heads and hurl these insults at Jesus Christ as he groans in agony upon the tree. Amazing. When my wife took me to the ER on early Sunday morning, the pain was excruciating. To have to stand just to go from the car to the wheelchair was just about completely unbearable. And I thought it would be like some stranger walking by and making fun of me. "What's wrong with you, Gimpy?" Laughing. But this was the Son of God. Just people passing by. Incited by hell to mock him, to blaspheme him. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the religious leaders in Israel sneered at Christ as he hung in agony on the cross. Hour after hour, they kept it up. They didn't go away. They kept on. The two thieves, at least it started out like this, they blasphemed him. "If thou be the Christ," they said. They took that name in vain. How many still do that to this day? The only time they say Jesus or Christ is in some form of cursing. The soldiers, of course, they were going to get in on it. They mocked, "If thou be the King of the Jews," as the sign over his head said. You see, they all despised him. What had he done? to warrant such hatred? What had he done to them to warrant such cruelty, such mocking, such sneering? In his suffering, in his moment of weakness, what had he done? He went about doing good. His whole earthly ministry, he went about doing good. And now he's the brunt of their jokes as he suffers for hours. He cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Oh, he's crying for Elias. Don't you think for a moment they thought he was crying for Elias. They knew full well what he was saying. It was a mockery. It was poking fun at him. What I want you to see is that in what they said, as instruments of Satan, because he was the driving force behind all of this, what they said, they despised him in all three of his divine offices. They despised Christ's work as God's prophet. Verse 29. "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Remember, they're referring to that occasion when Christ cleansed the temple. And they were angry at that. What signs do you give? Where do you get off doing this? What right do you have? You act like a prophet. Give us a sign, O prophet. So now the mockers are wanting to dismiss outright by saying this, "You who said, you who prophesied, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." They had hoped, this was the object, to completely dismiss all of Christ's teachings, all of his sayings, all of his prophecies. They want all of his claims to be the Messiah. All of his claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, his promises of eternal life to be looked upon as utter rubbish. "You who made these claims as God's prophet, let's see you do something now. You can't. Therefore, all that you've said, it's a waste, not to be believed for a moment." They despised him in his office as prophet. Furthermore, they despised him in his office as priest. Verse 31, "He saved others. Himself, he cannot save." No one could deny the fact that he had saved many, many people. Thousands had been transformed by him. The woman with the issue of blood, Jairus' 12-year-old girl brought from death to life. Thousands upon thousands had been healed, both body and soul. Yes, he had saved others. They had to admit that. But they thought they were going to wipe out all of what he had done by pointing out that he had no power to save himself. So he was an imposter after all. He doesn't really have the power to save anyone if he can't even save himself. I want you to see that they despised his priestly work especially. Did you get what was coming up in so many ways by telling him, if you're the one who can save, come down from the cross? The Roman soldier said it. The chief priest said it. The people that mocked him said it. Come down from the cross. These people were inspired by Satan. Come down. And wouldn't that be wonderful to bring an end to all the suffering? Come down. But that's the very thing he came to do, was to die on the cross, not to come down from the cross. No death, no atonement. No atonement, no forgiveness. No priestly work, no salvation at all for anyone. This is, you know, the same characteristic found in those who are enemies of Christ at his very day. They despise his priestly work. They despise the cross. They despise the blood atonement. They preach a forgiveness of sin that's solely based in God's love and has nothing to do with his justice being satisfied by the death of his son on the cross. He's a loving God, they say. He'll just forgive you because he loves you. And there is deliberately a complete rejection of the only way that sins can be forgiven by God on the basis of blood atonement. The death of Christ in their mind was nothing more than a means that God sought to exert a moral influence on mankind, to make them good by following the example of Jesus. But the Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. They despised his work as the priest, the sacrifice. Thirdly, they despised his work as God's king. Verse 32, the chief priest, the scribes, let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Remember that the sign at the top of the cross read, and it was written by Pilate himself, the Scriptures tell us. It read, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jews, you might know, didn't want Pilate to write that. No, you write, he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I have written. I'm not touching it. It's going like this. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. God was going to override it all and declare who his son was. Yes, he was Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, he was man. But he was God. He was the king and the king of Israel. Remember what they said about this king. We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not. We don't want him to be the king of our lives. We despise his kingship. All authority in heaven and earth had been given to Christ by his Father. And Christ made it clear, no uncertain terms, that he was the king, and they despised him for that. They hated that he spoke with complete authority, as one whose will is to be obeyed. And it was for the simple reason that every man in his lost state has a heart of rebellion against Christ's authority as king. Men are not born as those who are compliant with the law of the king. Men are born by nature rebels against the king and his law. Like Lucifer, when he was cast out of heaven, every man thinks that he is God. He does as he wills. Man wants his way. And life is really all about him. And so, like these Jews mocking Christ as king on Calvary's hill that day, that lost sinner rejects Christ as king, as Lord of his life, as Lord of all of his life. Every area of his life, he is the king. They're fighting a battle they cannot win. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That battle will be lost if they continue fighting. One day, the Scripture says, every knee will bow to the King, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The King will have his way. The King will be honored. But many, many, many that day despise the king. And what you are seeing running rife all around you in this land are people who despise the king. It's a despising of Christ as the ultimate authority of all life. It's a rebelling against his will, his law, his rule. Many are on the broad road. Many, many. Few there be that find the narrow road. Thirdly, some of the people at Calvary felt the melting power of seeing Christ crucified. Some were melted by the cross. It's already obvious that the vast majority of the people who came together on Mount Calvary that day were very hard-hearted individuals. How could you not be hard-hearted and read what they did and what they said? How would you not come to that conclusion? It takes a hard heart to look at someone who is suffering at that level of intensity and laugh at him and jeer him and mock him. But then, Luke tells us in chapter 23 of his gospel, verse 48, and all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. They smote their breasts and returned back to the city. When all was said and done, they smote their breasts. The only other time that word is used in the New Testament is in that parable of the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple to pray. The publican would not so much lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It was an outward act to express deep inner conviction and remorse. These Jews went from mocking the Savior to mourning what they had done. You see, now they were saying, what have we done? What have we done? Why? Because they had gotten a sight of Christ crucified. I hasten to point out another hard-hearted individual that was changed. The Roman centurion. He was part of the group in this passage where they mocked Christ. They mocked him. His sorrow, his shame, his suffering meant nothing to the centurion. As a centurion, you know, he was a very well-seasoned soldier. He had seen death many, many times. It was a way of life with him. He had slain many a man in battle. He had faced death himself many times. He was hardened to people suffering. You know, you kind of have to be able to do that, to take your sword and to plunge it into somebody's chest and be glad you got there first before he got to you. Strike blows at people's heads, see the blood gushing. You get inured to it all after a while. Centurion, leader of 100 men. He was just carrying out his duty. He was also a Roman. He was a Gentile. He was not at the cross that day with all the religious training of the Jews. Ignorant of the Messiah. Yet we read that the first one of the crowd to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was innocent and that he was the Son of God was this hard-hearted Roman centurion. And when the centurion, verse 39, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. He saw the whole thing right to the end. He saw it distinctly. He was gazing upon Christ, the man of sorrows. He saw, he heard. He went from hardness to tenderness. It struck him. I am reminded of that prophecy in Zechariah 12, the prophecy about that day of Christ being crucified on Calvary. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. The sight of the cross changed people that day. Went from hardness to tenderness. The Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, they were all about the law. That's what they trumped, the law. But the law by itself will never melt that hard heart. The law will produce fear. but it will not produce a tender heart. It may make a man feel guilty, but it has absolutely no power to transform a callous, cold heart into a tender, sensitive heart. The law and its terrors, wrote the hymn writer, the law and its terrors do but harden, all the while they work alone. 'Tis the sense of blood-bought pardon that can melt the heart of stone. Here's a word in season for the Lord's people. When you find your heart callous, what child of God has not found his or her heart callous, cold, hard? No tenderness, no sensitivity. You can go ahead and read the gospel accounts of Christ suffering on the cross. It's just a bunch of black words on white paper to you. You can hear the most eloquent expressions of Jesus suffering for your sin, but it doesn't faze you. It kind of goes in one ear and out the other. Coldness is settled in. Coldness in praying, if you pray at all. The Word of God kind of bounces off because of the hardness. You hear a sermon, but you don't hear a message from God. It seems at times that the hardness only grows deeper. Coldness seems like it will never, ever go away. Oh, you carry on. You come to church. You do all the things that are expected of you. But the heart is not engaged. It's not engaged in the singing. It's not engaged in the fellowship with the Lord's people. It's perfunctory. Because your heart's become hard. There's deep apathy about prayer. You may feel that it's a pointless exercise. God's not listening to you anyway because your heart is so hard. What's the point of trying? There's apathy about the work of God. It's really not that critical to you. God's work. God's kingdom. Other things take precedence. And there's great apathy about your own spiritual life. It seems there's nothing that breaks through the hardness. I can tell you the only way that a hard heart will ever turn tender is by a long, and I mean a long and earnest look at Christ crucified. I mean to plant yourself on Golgotha's hill and go over and over and over again what your Lord was doing there on the tree and how they were treating him when he was at his weakest. To fasten in your mind's eye the man with his beard plucked out, the thorny crown upon his brow, face swollen, Read what he said. Those seven times he spoke from the tree. Because it is that place that hard hearts grow tender. I'm fond of quoting an old Puritan I read years ago who said, eyes, God has given us eyes for two things at least. First to look with, and next to weep with. The church of our Lord in this day is, I think, filled with a lot of dry eyes. And there should be a lot more eyes that are damp with tears. Damp because of tenderness of heart for the Savior. The remedy is always the same. Christ crucified. Not just a phrase, a byword, but it's something you and I must do individually. It's very private. Just get alone. Lord, open my eyes. Open to see Jesus on the cross. Doing all of that for me. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mount. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. O Father in heaven, we ask Thee that there'll be for us all as Thy people a growing vision of our dear Savior. If there be a child of Thine who has felt the point of Thy word, we'd have to confess even now, my heart seems so hard. Lord, open our eyes, we pray. Show them Thy Son in His suffering, in that love of Calvary that knows no limit. Oh God, send us away from Thy house this morning, glad, glad that we have had Jesus set before us. Guard our hearts this day, we pray, our conversation. For we know the devil is always ready to snatch away the seed. Keep us, Lord, guarding that seed, we pray. Bring us back this night. Give us a word again in season. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.